If you haven't been with us over the last many weeks, we are in the fifth week of a six-week series entitled Unfinished, and this series, the six-week series that we are going through, is taking us as a church on a two-year journey. And what we have been talking about is the fact that we are an unfinished people, that there is more that God wants to do in each of us. But as well, we've been talking about the fact that we are an unfinished church, that not only is there more that God wants to do in us as individuals, but there is more that God desires to do through us in reaching our community. And we've been talking about the unfinished vision and generosity initiative that we believe God is leading us to for the purposes of making a greater impact in our community. One of the big pieces of that is the removal and payoff of our debt that we owe, a $1.5 million debt on our children and youth swing, the atrium, which is just out that way. And with that, we pay about $300,000 a year in mortgage payments. And we believe it is long overdue to remove that. How much more could God do with that as we take that money and pour that into ministry? It's an exciting part of what we were talking about. But we believe God is calling us to the removal of that debt, the training up of leaders, and doing evangelism training for our entire congregation. We are also looking at engaging with community partners through all throughout our community and looking for ways to have a deeper spread of the gospel as well, starting up a residency program here within the church to train up future pastors and missionaries. We're talking about a refresh of our sanctuary. In all of this, which can be found in your unfinished booklets, we're also talking about the fact that while that is a large vision that God has given us, the true thing that we are shooting for, the primary goal, is 100% engagement from our children all the way through our adults. You may not know this, but our children and our student ministries have been going through this series as well in their classes and talking about this important aspect of discipleship, of how we grow in our generosity and join God in where He is moving and how He desires for us to be a part of His work in this world. They're going to be making their own commitments in different ways. But this idea of 100% engagement is about engaging and owning the vision that God is giving us as a church, each individual that calls Westgate Chapel home, believing and moving together in this vision. And it's also about our generosity and using the resources that God has given us to accomplish the work that He has put before us. Last Sunday, many of you joined us as we had our advanced commitment night. You'll see some pictures up here on the screen. We gathered together in a white, big white tent that was out in our parking lot. It was an incredible time of worship. It was such a reminder of how our church began with this young lady named Cora Rudy, who was sent by the Christian Missionary Alliance National Office to start evangelistic tent meetings. And she actually went around from these tent meetings all throughout the greater Toledo area and started numerous different churches. And that is our history. And we gathered together under this tent to worship the Lord together, to seek Him in prayer. It was an incredible night. Some people led out with their commitments to lead out and make their generosity commitments for this two-year initiative. But we were excited to be a part of this. But what is coming up next, and it's this next Sunday, is our Commitment Sunday. And I want to encourage all of you to make every effort to be here and to be a part of that. I truly believe that this is going to be a defining moment in the life of our church as we come together before the Lord and say, God, not only do we believe wholeheartedly in what You are calling us to, but we are going to commit ourselves for 2 years and beyond to commit ourselves to not only what You're calling, but utilizing our resources to accomplish the work that You are calling us to. And so I want to encourage you to make every effort to come and to be here with us next week if you call Westgate Chapel your church home. Now, as we get into the Word together this morning, I would love for you to turn in your Bibles to the Genesis chapter 22 as we continue in the life of Abraham together. And in your unfinished booklet, our sermon notes are on page 51 this morning. If you have not ever gotten one of these, or maybe you left it at home, the dog ate it, you're washing your hair, water got on it, whatever it may be, it's okay. We have more of them. If you would just slip up your hand, I think we would have a couple ushers that could hand these out. And so just slip up your hand if If you need a booklet, it's a great way to follow along with our sermon notes. Can I get a couple ushers in the back on the ground level that can help pass those out? So we've got these, and then also you'll see that inside we have a small group curriculum to follow along with. And in the back, there's a section of frequently asked questions for you that can answer more questions about what is going on in the initiative itself. So please be sure to check that out. Now, as we get started this morning, I want to ask this question of you. How many of you would consider yourself to be a good test taker, like when you were in school? Anybody here a good test taker? Okay, a few of you. I am not one of you, okay? I never considered myself a good test taker. I was actually a really good writer of papers. For any students that are not on our retreat, all 110 of them that are gone, I apologize if you're listening to me, don't follow my example. I could write papers so well that literally if I had a 20-page paper due, I could write it the night before and get an A. Like, it was my thing. I loved writing papers, but if you asked me to take a test, it was hard. I had to study really hard for those tests. Now, I remember that when I was in my undergrad studies at Biola University, the hardest test I ever took was the final for my Old Testament literature class. Now, I had heard that the professor in this class, who actually became one of my favorite professors after the class, by the way, after I took this class, I had heard that he was a really difficult professor and that his tests were insane. And this was no joke. He gave us a 250 question study guide for this final, and it was minute details in the literature sections of the Old Testament that we had to study and be prepared for. So knowing I was a bad test taker, I studied night and day for weeks on end to be prepared for this test. And the day of the test came, I felt pretty good walking in, knowing that it was going to be difficult. I took the test, and a week later, I found out on my final, what grade did I get? 47%. I went from a B to a D plus in the class. The only bad grade I had ever gotten on a test. Now, some of you guys are like, please don't teach us Old Testament literature, right? No, I promise you. One thing that was the only consolation I had is that there were over 250 other students in this class. You know what the average grade on the test was? A 49%. I felt completely vindicated in that moment when I found that out. I was like, that was not me, that was him, right? The study guide, literally everything on it was not on the test. It was all other information. It was one of the hardest and what I felt most unfair tests I'd ever taken. Now, I had heard another story this past week from someone else about a sophomore in college that went to take a test that was supposed to be really hard. It was an ornithology class, the study of birds. Who takes that? Anyway, this ornithology class, they were coming up to this final exam. They as well had heard that the professor was really difficult giving tests. And so the guy studied his brains out. He comes in for the test. And when he gets in there, he finds out there's no multiple choice. There's no fill in the blank. There isn't even an essay question that you can make up and try to get some points. All it was on the screen was 25 pictures of birds, and they had to write out what species they came from. Gets a little bit harder. The pictures of the birds were only of their feet. You had to identify 25 birds by their feet and figure out which species they were in. This student goes to the professor and starts talking about the fact, this is totally unfair. How can you do this? Like, what is this teaching us? You know, and he's getting really upset. And the professor looks at him and says, look, son, this is just what it is. You need to sit down and take tests. And the student continues to argue with him and looks, this isn't fair. I'm going to walk out. And the professor goes, if you walk out, you fail the final and the class. And the kid's like, okay. Fine, if that's what you want, fail me. And he starts to walk out. And so the professor calls him back and says, hey, stop, son, you fail. You need to tell me what your name is. What does the student do? He slaps his foot up on the desk, pulls up his pants, and says, why don't you tell me? Isn't that great? Oh, I wish I could have done that to my Old Testament literature teacher. Oh. Man, if he watches this, by the way, his friend's on Facebook with me, I'm in trouble. But let me tell you something. As you think about that, when you think about this idea of tests and difficult tests, nobody likes an unfair test. And as we've looked at the life of Abraham together, Abraham had test after test after test in his life. God called Abraham from, and when we look all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham to leave everything he knew, his tribe, his comfort, and to follow him to a land that he would not tell him. And he just asked Abraham to trust him. And he said, if you do, I will give you an heir. And through that heir, I will make you numerous. This great nation will come from you. And from this line, from your line, there will be a blessing that comes to the entire earth, and is this beautiful promise. But in the middle of that, God waits 30 to 40 years to make that promise come to fulfillment. And you got to think to yourself as you watch that, why are all of these tests taking place in Abraham's life? And I want you to see, and I hope you've seen as we've gone through this series together, that God wasn't just trying to do something through Abraham. He wasn't just trying to accomplish something through him. And he definitely wasn't just trying to do something for him, like giving him this child and allowing him to be blessed. What we actually have seen is that what God ultimately was doing was God wanted to do something in Abraham, not just through him, not just for him, but in him. And I hope as we've done this study that you have seen this truth to be true, that often before God does something through us, he does a work in us. And the work is always a work that is to bring us to a place of full surrender. And I believe this is such a vital message for the church in America and in our culture today. In our culture today, it is so easy to live our Christian life with one foot in the world and one foot for Christ, not truly surrendered to him. But I believe that when we start to talk about what God wants to do in each of us, God wants to move us to a place of full surrender, of being wholly committed to him. We've talked about, as we've looked at Abraham's life, that our faith is grown by being stretched and by being tested. And we've seen this over and over again in Abraham's life. And God was taking Abraham on a journey because he loved him, to grow him. And for us as a church, as we go through this unfinished journey together, it isn't just about paying off debt. It isn't just about starting up new programs. It isn't just about training up leaders or refreshing our sanctuary. The unfinished journey is about God stretching us personally as individuals. It's not just about what God wants to do through us. And it's definitely not just what God wants to do for us. There is something in each of us at Westgate Chapel that God wants to do in our lives personally. And what God wants to do is going to require our hearts to be fully surrendered to him. And so as we pick up the story of Abraham and Sarah, what we see here in Genesis chapter 22 is that they have received their promise, their son, Isaac. And he is somewhere between the ages of 15 and 25, depending on which scholar you talk to. And what we know is that Abraham and Sarah love their son. This is the son of the promise that has come to them. He is the heir that they have been waiting for. And as you read this and you read about in the previous chapter that Isaac was born to them, the promise had come, you would think at that very moment what would happen in Scripture is that the credits would roll, it would be a happy ending, that there would be nothing more that is needed for us to talk about. But then we read chapter 22. And I want you to follow along with me. In verse 1, it says this: after these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. I want you to think about this for just a minute. It wasn't that God was calling out to Abraham like he didn't know where he was, and Abraham was going, woohoo, over here. No, what's actually taking place is that in the Hebrew, Abraham's response to God when God comes calling actually means, I stand ready for your command. Write that down. His words literally mean, I stand ready for your command. The statement that Abraham makes is a statement of surrender. You would think that after everything Abraham has already been through, waiting over 30, 40, 50 some odd years to receive this promise, and now he sits with the promise, he hears God come calling again, you would think that maybe Abraham would say something like, what do you want now? Like, haven't we done enough of this? Can't we just go on and let the credits roll? But what does Abraham do? He says, I stand ready for your command. And it's a statement of surrender in his life, his posture towards God. And then it says to us in verse 2, it says, God said to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now I want you to think about that. slowly read through that. God comes to Abraham and says, take your son, Isaac, your only son, the fulfillment of the promise, the one whom you love deeply, and give him to me. Put yourself in that story for just a moment, with God saying, give me your only son, the one you've raised, the one you have loved, you've played with him, you've wrestled with him, you've taught him. He's the pride of your family, the center of your family. He is the heir. And God says, give him back to me. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Notice that after verse 2, there is no conversation that actually takes place between God and Abraham. But also notice the passage doesn't tell us that Abraham pushed back, and we don't know whether or not he did, but it appears that what Abraham does is he doesn't push back. He just simply goes and he gets his people, he gets his son Isaac, he collects everything that he will need, and then he heads out. And in verse 4, it says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar that God had called for him to go. Now, I think it's interesting and intriguing that it says here on the third day. It was a three-day journey. Can you imagine what that must have been like with me for just a minute? There is something unique about 3 days, right? When we're going through something very difficult or very hard, the third day always seems to be the worst. Anybody here ever gotten a bad sunburn and had a day three experience with it? When I was in high school, I spent from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. at the beach in Huntington Beach and didn't put any sunscreen on a really hot day. And I'll tell you something, I blistered from my elbows all the way around my back, all the way down on my whole back, my neck. And the first day I was like, okay, this really stinks, but you know, I think I'll make it through it. It's okay. You know, it's not too bad. Day two, it was a little bit worse. You know, God save me. Day three, I wanted to die. It was really tough. You know, there's something about these day threes. Anybody here ever gone on a diet? Anybody here ever do the diet thing, right? Yeah, yeah, me too. 35 pounds down this morning, by the way. What? All right. But let me tell you something about diets, because I think you might be able to relate to this. On day one, when you go into a diet, what happens? You're like, I'm doing this thing. I'm all amped up. I'm going to conquer the world. I'm going to lose all this weight. It's going to be fantastic. Bring on the lettuce. Bring on the tofu, whatever it is, vegetables. I'm going to kill this thing, right? About day two, you start saying something to yourself like, you know what? It's kind of tough, but I trust God. I can make it through. This will be good. And day three, you want to kill somebody. Like literally, you want to kill somebody for some onion rings, nachos, and chicken wings, right? I mean, that's... Maybe I'm alone in this, but that's how I felt. So I want you to tell you something. What I noticed is there's something difficult about day three, but can you imagine 3 days Abraham has been wrestling with this and having it roll around in his head? Can you imagine going from a faith high to this place that is so hard of having to give back his son? For 72 hours, this has been able to roll, what God has asked him to do has been rolling through his mind. I've asked myself the question, did he sleep at night? Did he have nightmares? Did he wake up in the middle of the night shaking? Did he ever think about jumping up and running and turning back and going home? Did he ever think, man, have I completely lost my mind? Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, it's interesting to me in verse 5 that it says that they would go, that he says, we are going to go and worship. Isn't that so true? Isn't that exactly what they were going to do? Often we think of worship as just singing and what we do here in this room together on a Sunday. But he says, we're going to go worship. We're going to surrender everything to the Lord and trust him with everything. It was a true statement he made. But he also says this intriguing thing that we, speaking of him and Isaac, will return to you. And at first glance, it appears that what's taking place is that he's showing this incredible faith. But we also know something about Abraham is at times he showed great faith and at times he showed great weakness. As you look at his life, we think about the fact that he lied numerous times about his wife being his sister, twice actually, in order to save himself, not trusting in God. You think of the whole situation with him and Sarah and Hagar, and you go, man, this guy was a real screw up. It allows us to actually feel like we can relate to him a little bit. So was it great faith that he was showing, or maybe was he simply lying to the people that were there? But as I read this passage of scripture, I actually don't think that's the case, because there's something that seems to be different in his language. It seems to be a stronger faith and a more mature Abraham that we are looking at. And it all starts at the very beginning of chapter 22 when God comes calling, and Abraham's response is, "Here I am. I stand here ready for your command." A statement of surrender. Verse 6 through 8. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both of them went together. And it doesn't seem here to be an anxious lie, but again, truly a statement of faith on Abraham's part. And then we read in verse 9 that it says, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." Now notice in this passage, it doesn't say that there's any struggle that takes place between Abraham and Isaac, which seems kind of odd. You might think to yourself that that would be the case. You got a 15 to 25 year old son who's in the going into the prime of his life, strong. He could easily take over an over 100 year old man, right? Some scholars actually wonder if Isaac willingly let himself be bound. Maybe Abraham had actually told Isaac what was going to happen and what God had asked him to do, and told him that he believed God was going to provide. We don't know. The passage doesn't really tell us, but what we do see is that he bound Isaac, and it says that he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then verse 10, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." One of the most difficult verses to read. Put yourself into the story, because I can't even imagine verse 10 in my own life. I can't even imagine for a moment. Put aside the fact that his son is the fulfillment of the promise, I can't even imagine for a moment if the Lord asked me to take my son Garrett and sacrifice his life to God. The depth of my love for him, the pride that he is for me, to see all of the things that has been happening in his life, to give him back to God. Can you imagine for a moment what that must have been like for Abraham? And on top of his love for his son, he is also the promise that God has made to him. At some point you would think that Abraham might possibly look and go, "But God, how could you do this? Why are you taking away the promise that you've given to me?" And oftentimes when we read this passage, we ask a question like this: how could Abraham do this? And this doesn't necessarily fit into our worldview, does it? But it would have for Abraham. You see, in ancient culture, the firstborn always belonged to the Lord. We've talked about the fact that the firstborn of cattle, the firstborn of sheep, the first fruits of a crop, like when we think of the story of Cain and Abel, where Abel goes and he gives an offering to the Lord, the first fruits among his animals, and he gives the fattiest portions to the Lord as a sacrifice, as an offering. We think of how his brother Cain goes and gives not a first fruits, but he gives some, and God says that that offering wasn't good enough. We think in scripture of the Passover, and it talks about the fact that the angel of death would come and take the life of the firstborn in Egypt unless the blood of a firstborn lamb was covering the doorpost, the life of a firstborn for the firstborn. It represented the debt a human being owed to God. And potentially the reason why Abraham doesn't fight back is because this would have absolutely fit into his worldview. And so the passage tells us that Abraham raises his knife. And then verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or your son, or I'm sorry, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And in this beautiful picture that we are given, as the ram shows up and God says, stop what you're doing. I'm going to provide a sacrifice. I'm going to provide for you a way out. We get this beautiful picture of the Lord's provision. And this story itself foreshadows another story that would be told centuries later, coming through the line of Abraham, where another father would require his son to carry wood that he would be nailed to be a sacrifice for all of mankind. Where Jesus would take on the full blade of the wrath of God in our place for our sin. Jesus, the true and the better firstborn. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in our place. God really does provide a lamb, and that lamb is his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? And who, his son, would get on the altar and stay on the altar to be a sacrifice for our sin? The Lord will provide. And in verses 15 to 18, it says that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And what I want you to hear is this, is that God does not love us more because we obey him. But obedience in our lives to God does open up things in our life for God to move and ways for him to move. God used Abraham's obedience in his life as a channel to bring blessing to the entire world. And our obedience does do something. God works through our obedience and our surrender to him as well to bless the world. And he doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. And so just like Abraham, this truth is true for us. Before God does something through us, he always does a work in us. And our choice to follow him, our choice to trust him, to place our confidence in him and to align our priorities with his, and ultimately our choice to fully surrender in obedience to God, prepares us to be the conduits of his blessing in this world. And from this amazing story that we read together, I want you to be challenged by these two questions. Number one, do you understand the gospel? Do you truly understand the message of the gospel? Literally, the gospel is the good news. It is the message about what God has done for us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's the understanding that Christianity is not about what you do to earn God's approval. It's not about your record of obedience offered up to God. The truth is that the gospel is about the fact that you are not good enough, that there is nothing that you can do to be good enough for God. You cannot make the grade. Your sins are always before the Lord and they condemn you. But the beautiful message of the gospel is that though we stand condemned in our sin, unable to save ourselves, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. It is all about the fact that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the one who lived a perfect and a sinless life, and he died a sacrificial death so that our relationship with God could be restored. And what does the scriptures tell us? It tells us that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that he has taken his sin, our sin, upon himself, and he has taken his righteousness and he has placed it on us, so that as we stand before God, we stand before him in the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Do you understand the gospel? If your answer this morning is no, then I want to challenge you. And I want you to consider today to receive him as your Lord and Savior. Do not wait. Understand this morning all that he has done, because God has not withheld his only son from you. And he offers you the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin. You can know today the depth of God's love for you by surrendering your heart to him. But when I ask if you understand the gospel, if your answer today is yes, then I want you to ask yourself this second question. How are you continually responding to the gospel. Because the belief in the gospel elicits a response from our lives. And what is that response? When we read in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us so clearly, he gives us this beautifully painted picture in this theology of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And he helps us to understand a theology of what the gospel is, all that Jesus has accomplished for us. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, because of everything he explains to this about this theology, he says to us this, I urge you, brothers, because of the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. He looks at us and he says, because of all that God has done through Jesus Christ, because of the gospel, it elicits a response from us to lay down and surrender our entire lives to God. And I want you to think about this truth. Because of the mercies of God, God's love and mercy through Jesus Christ is what moves us to a place in our lives of total surrender. The gospel is what drives you to give up sin that the world tells you is acceptable in your life. It's the gospel that leads you to forgive others when you want to hold a grudge and when they have hurt you. It is the gospel that makes you stay in a hard marriage. It is the gospel that makes you love those who are hard to love. The gospel is what leads you to prioritize serving other people. The gospel is what motivates people to share their faith in uncomfortable situations. The gospel is what makes missionaries go to die in foreign lands for the sake of Christ. The gospel is what leads people to live generous lives with their time, with their talent, and with their treasure. The gospel is why we as a church are embarking on a 2-year unfinished journey together. It's because of all that Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's because of the gospel. The gospel is what motivates us to remove our debt because we recognize that debt does not honor God, but also because it holds us back from forging into new areas of ministry and greater impact within the greater Toledo community. The gospel grows our desire to honor God and to join him in his kingdom work throughout Toledo and around the world, holding nothing back that he might call us to use for his purposes because we hunger eagerly to be a part of the work that he is doing. Why? Because of the gospel. What does it mean then for us to be a living sacrifice? And it's very simple. The idea of being a living sacrifice is truly full surrender. It is a blank check to God with absolutely no restrictions. All of me, God, for all of you, because you gave all of you for all of me. It is a beautiful picture of faith, not just belief in God, but devoting ourselves and our entire lives to his plans for our lives and trusting him in every circumstance that would come our way. When you consider this type of surrender, do you see why from the beginning when we started this series and we talked about the fact that we would be talking about generosity together, do you understand why in this series we said that it would be different? Generosity often in the church is taught by saying that you and your resources, that there are rules that you need to follow in the Christian life that are spelled out for you in Scripture. But what happens is that when we approach the idea of the generosity that God wants to live with our time, talent, and treasure, the way that we worship him with our lives, when we approach it from a rule-following perspective, then simply all we do is we either ignore it or we simply start checking the box often in our Christian walk with God. The type of generosity that the Bible calls for us to live out is one that recognizes that everything that we have in this life is a precious gift from God. And it is our deepest privilege in this life to join him in his kingdom work around the world, generously utilizing every tool and every resource and every gift that he has given us. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of what Jesus has done for us. This life isn't about what we can gain for ourselves. It becomes, because of the gospel, about how we can join God in his kingdom work that will last for eternity. It's because of the gospel. It's because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross for us. And as we come to this time of communion together as a church this morning, we come to this as a time to remember all that God gave on our behalf. He gave all of himself for me so that I could trust him, so that you could trust him and give all of yourself to him. It is because of the gospel and Jesus' death on the cross that we can fully surrender our hearts and our lives to Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and have placed your faith in him, you are welcome to join us as we worship in communion this morning. You don't have to be a member at Westgate Chapel. But what I want you to recognize is that we come to this table, it is a time for us to remember and to reflect on all that Jesus has accomplished for us.